Well, good morning. Our reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1 and just read down through the end of verse 16. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, let's pray again. Our glorious King, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of coming to be one of us, to be our kinsmen, so that what you do could count on our behalf. Our Redeemer, our representative, our mediator. We glory in you, and for every believer here this morning, we can join with Paul and say that there is for us one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is infinite deity, combined with perfect humanity. We come to you because you've commanded us to come to a throne of mercy and grace. We come to you because what Isaac Watts wrote nearly 300 years ago is certainly true still today. We want to join our cheerful songs with the praises of the 10,000 times 10,000 angels around your throne. And when they cry out the praises of Christ, we want to reply with the same praise. Because unlike their praises, ours flow from undeserved grace and mercy. You loved your enemies and saved us. We call on all creation to join with us this morning, so that whether men and women are meeting in America or in the far-off places, whether in secret or public, in churches of thousands or in a small home with just a handful, whatever language they speak, those that know the goodness of the King, we join our voices with them. God, there's no one like you, and for us, there is no one but you. And so we ask this morning that you would meet with us and teach us and give us everything we need to know you, to love you, and that our love, our life would be all love, and our love would express itself in obedience. Be the delight of your people today. Distract us from every distraction. Charm us from every lesser charm. We pray that there would be just an ongoing evidence that there really is an expulsive power in the new affection, that every heart that has come to love Jesus Christ, that new love really would drive every lesser love out. God, we pray this for ourselves, but we pray it for every believer. And we pray as the gospel goes out today that it would go with such a conquering force that many would look back on today as the day that they came out of darkness into light and knew what it was for the first time ever to be free, to be happy as the captives of Christ Jesus. Help us to be doers of your word. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that teaches us and hands to us with both hands, generously, from the great treasury of Christ, all that we need. Make us like your Son for his enduring honor. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at the section of the Bible we call the Beatitudes. And we're going to add a few verses onto the end that I read that also speak about the Christian being salt and light, because I want to kind of take all that together. Remember, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we are looking at Christ's explanation of what it looks like when those who once were his enemies and now are his brothers and sisters live for the King that the world rejects. And Christ gives this to religious people, to the Jews, and so a lot of this sermon is taken up with removing or undoing wrong thinking that Jews have regarding what does it look like when a person lives for Christ. And then, of course, adding material that they're ignorant of. We talked about the fact that every time we come to the Sermon on the Mount, there is a liar there to whisper to both types of people that are in a building like this on Sunday morning. Those who are born again, alive from the dead, followers of Christ, whether you're stumbling along or running well, and those who are not. To those that are not, you've heard enough Bible probably to be just enough to be dangerous to your own soul. And so to those that are not, the enemy whispers something like this. Well, you know that you're really sinful, right? You know that you're actually totally depraved, that the sin that Adam chose has influenced all of his offspring, and so we're born not only guilty but polluted, and every part of you in some measure is tainted with this. And because of this impact of sin, you'll never be able to keep the law of God perfectly. Up to that point, it's all true. And here's the application that's wrong. Therefore, the Sermon on the Mount's really not for you. But then there's the believer who knows enough of the Bible to be dangerous, and the enemy comes with a different lie. You know you've been saved by grace. You weren't saved by keeping the rules, were you? Well, no. And you won't remain saved by keeping the rules? Well, no. So Christ has already fulfilled the law. Therefore, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a wonderful restatement of those moral principles of the law, this is something for you to study. It's interesting. There are beautiful concepts. You admire it. But as for the obedience to these commands, that's completely optional because you're saved by grace. Either way, the wrong application of a few limited biblical phrases can inoculate every one of us against all good that the Sermon on the Mount would do your soul. I wonder if this is why, even within Reformed kind of churches and churches that may talk more about doctrine, I wonder if this is why we find what one preacher pointed out, that how Reformed people so infrequently go to the actual, to the Gospels to find a picture of how the Christian is to live. So it's not the commands of Christ in the Gospels that necessarily guide them, but they prefer the concepts that are revealed later in the epistles. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a really unusual introduction, what we call the Beatitudes. It has an introduction. We talked about this the other week. It has an introduction, has a main body, and then it has in chapter 7 kind of some concluding remarks. So we have the Beatitudes. Then we have all these statements about the Christian life. This is what it looks like to live for the King here and now. And then it concludes in chapter 7 with the realization that the King himself is aware of whether you just talk right or whether you actually do what he says. But this opening, this introduction to the sermon, is very different from the body of the sermon. It's so different, we tend to think of it as a separate thing. And it is unusual in the sense that what it tells us is the exact opposite of what you think religion would say to you. Imagine being there in that day. Christ is doing miracles. The crowds are pressing in. It's so exciting that he's in your town. He has to go up on a hill so that he can be heard. He calls his disciples to him. Everyone's kind of crowding around at the bottom of the hill, and Christ begins to teach. And immediately you are spellbound because the things he says are nothing like any other religious person sayings. Happy are poor people. Happy are brokenhearted people. Happy are humble people. Happy are hungry people and thirsty people. Happy are you when loving God makes the whole world turn against you. Christ wasn't primarily talking, we know this, wasn't primarily talking about the physical things, physical poverty, physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual things. But even so, the things he says are so opposite to what we normally think that we're going to church to get. You know, we feel like we go to church to get something from God, something good. And then Christ surprises us with these words. It really requires that we have to rethink everything about happiness. The stuff that we pursue, the stuff that you think is worth guarding and keeping and cultivating, that kind of stuff really goes directly against the grain of what Jesus says. So the first thing that we learn in coming to the Sermon on the Mount is if we're going to live for this king, it starts here. You're going to have to really turn all your thinking about religion on its head. Things are very different than what we thought they would be. More than that, the Beatitudes as an introduction don't just shock us and get our attention, but they are essential like a gate opening onto the path. They are essential to walking the Christian life, to living the Christian life, because they explain to us what a Christian is and how we become that type of a Christian, but from a way that's different than we normally get. So this morning, we're going to get kind of a bird's eye view of the whole of the Beatitudes. And we want to notice, try to understand, what do they mean? And how is the way that they're connected part of the message, all right? So you might have thought of the Sermon on the Mount always kind of as just a bucket of, you know, gems, pearls. And you kind of reach in and you grab them. It almost like Proverbs, where you could start at any place. And you find this truth, and you say, well, that's a helpful truth. You can jump right in the middle and say, well, that's a good truth. But it's really not designed that way. I think it was probably Richard Owen Roberts when he visited us years ago, nearly 20 years ago. And he talked about this passage. That was the first time I'd ever heard anyone talk about the way that the Beatitudes are connected. There is a causal order. There's a very definite order. One thing leads to the next. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Well, before we look at the things, I want to look at five key facts about the Beatitudes that are essential for us to understand them. Okay. But before that, let me just kind of hit a mechanical thing. The way the Beatitudes are laid out. Blessed are the so-and-so, for they whatever. Each Beatitude starts with the word blessed, which in the Greek, blessed just can mean happy, enviably privileged life. The reason we call this the Beatitudes is because in the Latin, where for so long the Bible was in the Latin word for happy is, or blessed, is beatitudo or beatus, happy. So it's just, the whole section is summarized by statements about who really is the enviably happy person on earth. So, second, following this statement of the deeply spiritually happy person is a description of that person that's connected with that happiness. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, okay? And then third, the Beatitude ends with a reason why that person is blessed. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. Well, let's look at five really kind of key elements of the Beatitudes so that we can benefit from them in the coming weeks. Number one, the Beatitudes are the only possible starting spot. It's the starting line for the race that is laid out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All Christianity, we understand this, all Christianity begins not with the external changes, but with the internal changes, with the things that God does in the soul, the changes that God makes within, where we can't wear a mask and we can't make it look pretty. These aren't meritorious changes. That is, the things that God is doing on the inside of us that makes it possible for us to live the Christian life, these are not things that are part of earning God's love, but they are essential changes because no one who lacks these changes would ever be interested in living that life. The very changes that the Beatitudes describe are the changes required, and the order in which they are given is the order in which they come for those that are spiritually happy. And it's only the deeply spiritually happy people that live out Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So the Beatitudes teach us, first of all, what God does in us to make us to be the kind of people that don't just put our hands on the gate, but throw it open and walk onto the path. And what Christ says in these chapters becomes the pattern for our life. The Beatitudes don't describe what you do on the inside to be different. There are a lot of things that we're required to do, but that's not what that's talking about. The Beatitudes talk about what God does. In other words, they demonstrate there has to be a new you if you're going to live a new life. Now, when we look at the scripture, we find these changes given by different titles, right? You recognize them. New birth. Spiritual resurrection, a new creation. Now, what the Beatitudes show us is what leads to that and what do these changes produce. So what leads us to being a new creation, what leads us to being a spiritually resurrected person, and what flows out of a life that's new? Now, the reason I say that this is an essential introduction to the sermon is because none of us would ever walk this path without these changes. And I want to demonstrate that by comparing two things. And we have to do this quickly because these are things that are kind of big pictures. And if we looked at the big picture with any detail this morning, we would never get to anything else. All right. So what I want to do is I want to lay alongside each other two different things. All right. These are things that are very different from each other. Sometimes things that are different, sometimes people that are different from each other, you know, end up being married. So we see people and we say, man, opposites really do attract, you know. We had those guests live with us for a few weeks, and so I got lots of explanation about myself from my guests, you know, how they come and stay, and they say, man, John, you're this, or you're this. So mainly what they say is, you and Misty really are opposites. We don't think we're as opposite as people think, but we are different in a lot of ways. Sometimes opposites attract, but there are different opposites. Imagine magnets where you're trying to bring those magnets together, and you know how you can try to push magnets together and they're facing in the wrong way and they just repel. I want to lay two things side by side quickly this morning to demonstrate why the Beatitudes have to come first. Why can't you just start with being salt and light and obeying God, all right, and not being angry and guarding against lust? And not speaking against a person in a cruel way, and loving your enemies, and seeking first the kingdom of God, and praying and giving without being a self-advertiser. Why not jump over the gate and just jump right into living the Christian life? And the reason is because there's something about you and the Sermon on the Mount that apart from the work of God in you that the Beatitudes talks about, you will never do it. You'll stand at the gate. You'll never enter. These are opposites that are like those magnets that repel each other. So let's just get kind of a quick view. And let me get you to use your imagination to maybe help with this. Imagine a small family, all right? Small, because some of you have much larger than this. But imagine mom, dad, son, and daughter. And they walk up together to a gate. And the gate is the Beatitudes. And what lies on the other side of the gate is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. How to live with the King, for the King, by the King. And so dad comes up and he puts his hand on the gate and he's about to pull it open. But he pauses because they look over the fence and they can see the winding path there. And what they see is a bit shocking. And if they're honest, it's not really what they thought it was going to be. And it's not what they like. Let me give you just a real quick description of what they see. They see a path that is very clearly a path of obedience, where every area of their life, if they open that gate, mom, dad, son, and daughter, now will be in an arena where every aspect of their life is to be dedicated to the service of somebody else, the king. And it's not just a gate where you walk into this land and you say, well, the king rules this land. There's a very definite path, and it's defined by very definite rules. There is a law that guides, and it's specific. It rules over, as we read it, mom and dad and kids are looking, wait, that path says that I have to have certain attitudes and motivations. And it affects the way I have relationships and the way that I have possessions. It affects my ambitions and my plans. It affects everything. So they pause. Just think of it. They look at the path and they say, if we walk on this path, we will never be allowed to indulge a self-centered anger against another person. We will not be allowed to speak in a belittling way of other people. We will not be allowed to commit adultery. Well, that's okay, but we will not even be allowed to harbor in our imagination and in our memories and our thoughts that lustful, greedy way of thinking of each other. We will never be allowed to leave our spouse when our marriage is hard and they don't make us happy. The king will so thoroughly own us on that path that we won't even have the right to claim our rights, to retaliate in kind against people who harm us. We will be required to prove that we are children of the king by imitating our king who treats his enemies with undeserved kindness, even to the point that when we are unjustly required to do something, we go the extra mile. We are more helpful than we've been required to be. And what about our religion? Our religion will be so different, so refashioned on this path, that we will be preoccupied with the worth of the king and self-forgetful. Our prayers and our sacrificial giving will never be able to be done with what other people would think of me. Not just Sundays, but all of life will have to become an act of worship where we seek first the rule of this king in our lives and his honor, and we leave everything else to him. And at the end of life, we've had to walk this path with the awareness that the king made it clear that he will sit and he will separate people at the end, those that did not obey, did not stay on the path, and those that stayed on the path. Those that appreciated the sermon and those that did the sermon will be forever separated by the judge. So, our imaginary family, us, hands on the gate, we look at that and we say, okay, look, isn't there a different version of Christianity available? Because I'm not up for that. And we no longer, how long we stand there and look at it, we just never enter in. Because think of how the Bible sketches us. I want to give you a quick description of us. God sketches the soul of every one of us. It's what the Bible calls the natural man. That is, it's just what you and I are naturally, without the work of God in our soul, without an invasion of deity running out, remaking, recreating, resurrecting a new nature within you. If that doesn't happen, think about how the Bible sketches you. Now, we've already looked at how the Bible sketches the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, look at the family standing at the gate. What does the Bible say about them? Well, the Bible sketches all humanity by describing our soul. So it's not really describing us at our best moments or at our worst moments, but just what we are deep within. There is something about this family that every one of them are deeply confused by the ways of God. Romans 1 says that they all know that there's a God, but by nature, they would prefer to kind of come up with a substitute God. And while they act like they've become very intelligent in that, actually they've become fools. Paul writes to the Corinthians and gives a more precise description. Chapter 2, he says this, the natural man, you and I, if God leaves us alone, The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So the family looks over the fence, and they say, well, I see some things about that life that looks admirable, but other stuff just confuses me. Why would God require that? There's something about the Sermon on the Mount that offends, not just confuses. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 8. The mind set on the flesh, that's us, without the work of Christ, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. There's something about that path that isn't just confusing. You know, we say, well, that just doesn't make sense. It's not common sense that you deny your rights. It's not common sense that you don't worry about your needs and rather you pursue the kingdom of God. It's more than that. It's offensive. It's more than that. There's something about the Sermon on the Mount living under the authority of Jesus Christ that's disgusting to the natural man. The Bible lays this clear pattern out. Only those that love the king keep the king's commands. Okay? Then it says, only those that know they are loved by the king. In other words, only those who have tasted the love and seen the loveliness of Christ love Christ. So those who have never seen the love, experienced the love of God, and never seen the real loveliness of Christ, he's just a figure in their religion, they do not really love Christ, and they will not walk a path of obedience. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's our family standing at the gate, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, ready to go in, kind of glibly saying, sure, we'll do it. And then they stop, and they consider really what it's requiring, and they just don't get it because they do not see the glory, the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No matter what they say. Now, it's not that our family doesn't decide to be religious. Maybe they go to a different gate, you know, one that men make, and a different path of rules. And it may look a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. The gate there may look a lot like a Beatitudes gate, but it's a different gate. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10? Not knowing God's righteousness, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness. They had a zeal. They were very religious, but without knowledge. I think you could sum up our family looking at the gate. You could sum up yourself if you're still not a person that's experienced the Beatitudes. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning with words that we find in the book of Job. Listen to this strange verse. Job 21, verse 14. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? The Christian, though, so different. The Christian is the person who, by this amazing love of God, has had the courage to throw open the gate and go through those great realities of the Beatitudes. Loving Christ, John tells us in his first epistle, loving Christ, we obey Christ, and it's not a burden. Jeremiah told us in the Old Testament it would be like this. When God describes the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, the things he says in Jeremiah 31, he basically gives us a list of things that will occur in the new covenant. First of all, he says he's going to forgive their iniquity. And their sin will not be remembered by him ever again. But then he also says, they will all know me. There will be a relational knowledge of every person in the new covenant. They will know their God. And then he also says this, I will put my law within them, within their hearts. I will write it. So for the Christian, we come up to the gate, the Beatitudes. In walking through the gate, something happens where God writes the Sermon on the Mount on your heart. Does any Christian read the Sermon on the Mount and find it easy to live? Well, no. But does any Christian read the Sermon on the Mount rightly and say to themselves, what a worthless life, what an unattractive life? No. All those things that we read in the Sermon on the Mount are already written on the heart. That is, it's not a straitjacket that makes me behave myself. It's a new set of desires within that makes me love what is right. Big difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. So the question is this: how do I go from being the person that the Bible sketches in the way that we've just looked at? How do I go from that to being a person that throws open the gate and walks with Christ? And that's where the Beatitudes come in. Now, that's point one, but that actually is the really, really long point, all right? We have 5 points, so point one, that was point one. Right, next 4 points, same length as point one, all gathered together, all right? So here's second major fact. Not only are the Beatitudes essential to the entrance into the Christian life, they describe the work of God in your soul in a very specific order. Now, I've mentioned that. They're kind of like a spiritual sonogram of the new birth. What's God doing on the inside of us that leads us to the place where we can be described as a people who are satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus? Well, the key to the entire bundle of verses that we call the Beatitudes is verse 6. All right, look at that again. Look at what he says here. Blessed or enviably happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's the key. That's the hub. Everything else relates to that. Verses 3, 4, and 5 lead up to that. These are the things that God does that lead a person to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness and satisfied. Verse 6 and following describe the things that result from a life that has been deeply satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. So let's just look at those quickly. All right, what leads to verse 6? Well, three things. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or the humble, or the meek. Richard Owen Roberts, and I think really well, does well to describe this as the process of emptying. One of the things we find in Scripture is that God never fills things that are already full. God doesn't fill people's lives when they're half full. But God empties before he fills. God plows before he plants. Imagine this simple illustration. Imagine that you're carrying the groceries in from Walmart. And so you've got those little Walmart plastic bags and you've got too much in one of the bags. That doesn't normally happen now because I think Walmart must be getting paid for how many bags they give away. We have a mountain of Walmart bags. One of my favorite things to do in the kitchen, and this is extra, no charge, I go into the drawer where Misty hides the old Walmart bags. I hate old Walmart bags. I take them when she's not looking and throw 90% into the trash can. And then later she goes and she needs a Walmart bag. She's like, where are all the Walmart bags? Well, I love getting rid of Walmart bags. Imagine you have the Walmart bag, back to the sermon, and you've got this gallon of milk, and the milk splits the bag, and the jug hits the ground, and it cracks. You pick it up at first, and you think, oh, there's nothing wrong with it, but as you walk, you look, and there's just a stream of milk dripping along. So what do you do? I mean, we've done this before, and you kind of get frantic and say, whoa, 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 like we've got to find something to put this in. I don't want to waste the entire gallon. So imagine that a quart has leaked out. So you've got 3/4 of a gallon here. You run inside, you send the kids inside, you say, find me something I can put this milk in. Hurry, hurry. And your kid comes out. Lo and behold, he has found a gallon jar. Dill pickle jar. The good news, the child tells you, is that while there's still some dill pickles and there's juice in the bottom, it's only 1/4 full. So that 3/4 of milk will fit perfectly into this gallon jar. Well, who would do that? You cannot take the realities of Christ. You cannot take the happiness that God describes. And God never takes that and pours that into a life that's already 1/4 full. So God empties us. How does he do it? Well, look at verse 3, 4, and 5. God causes us to see that we are spiritually poverty-stricken, bankrupt. The Greek word there is for the kind of poorness where you don't have two pennies in your pocket to rub together. It's not just that things are tight for a moment, but you have reached a place in life where you have to be honest with God that you are spiritually completely without money. You don't have anything to bargain with. You're a beggar. That leads to number two. Having been honest with God about your spiritual poverty, you're not what you said you were. Then you take a good look in the mirror and you're honest with yourself. And you're heartbroken. Now, this isn't being heartbroken at a funeral or at a hospital room. Christ is talking about those who mourn because they've seen that they're poor in spirit, that they're not what they said they were. Verse 5. Having been honest with God and honest with yourself, then we're honest with those around us in the way we act. It is impossible to imagine a person who has seen how much a beggar they are spiritually and that all their religion is worthless and really looked in the mirror and broken their heart over that. It's hard to imagine them getting up on Monday morning and going to work and being arrogant. And so one of the great evidences, the next thing that flows out of that is that there is a real humility that we show toward other people. Before I was a Christian, I was very religious. I would have found it near impossible to even pretend to be humble. But when God empties you, it's not hard to be honest with other people about what you really are. That emptying, that stripping, that poverty that's felt and admitted and run through every part of your life until you reach the point, have you ever been there, where you say to God, God, there's just nothing left. I mean, what am I if I don't have this? And you are an empty, needy beggar, and you're hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that you can't provide. And that leads us to verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst, because God has emptied them of all those false fillers, they will be satisfied. Now, what kind of life flows out of that? What comes next in the Beatitudes is a series of ways that this life flows out. And these aren't things that are related to your personality. So we're not talking about some people that are naturally merciful, some people that are naturally peacemakers, some people that are kind of naturally pure of heart. We're talking about things that happen to a person. Character changes and life changes when God has satisfied them with his righteousness. When they've reached the end of their cord, you know, their rope, and they are so desperate and God comes and gives them everything they could ever have longed for, things change. Well, look at the changes. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. I don't mean the merciful like the world means merciful, where you just decide that, look, we're all rotten, so let's indulge each other, live and let live. Not that kind of indulgent mercy, but nor the Pharisaical attitude toward people. You know that the Pharisees, because they saw the law of God as this heavy burden that they were carrying to earn his love, they despised anyone in church that wasn't as serious as them. You felt it in your heart, haven't you? You're being super serious about religion, and you look at Joe over here, and Joe's not worried about any of this stuff that you're worried about. Joe's raising his family differently. His marriage is different. The way he acts is different. And if you're a Pharisee, you look at Joe with no mercy. If you've been satisfied with the righteousness of Christ, you look at Joe with compassion. Those that have been satisfied with the righteousness of Christ do not find it hard to be merciful. Verse 8, the pure in heart, not sinlessly pure. The word here is used in the New Testament in the sense of whole. So if you buy a bottled water and it says pure artesian well water, whatever, you expect that it's all 100% water in that bottle from that spring. And you would not expect to look at that clear bottle after having paid $1.50 for it and see flakes of things floating through it. You'd say, well, that's not pure. There's other things in there. It's not 100%. When God satisfies the heart with his righteousness, there is something about that gift, that love from the King that unites the fragmented life that used to be in love with 1,000 things. We're not sinlessly pure, but the heart is united around one great object, Christ. And those that have that see God, or enjoy a life of intimacy with God. We'll be talking about these in the coming week. Look at the peacemakers, those that felt that they were at war with God and they had nothing to buy to sue for peace, nothing to pay off God. And they were sure that the next act of God would be to destroy them. But instead, he gives them his son's righteousness. They become peacemakers, whether it's in the home or church. When you're at peace with God, when you are satisfied, it's easy to be a peacemaker between unsatisfied people. When you are unsatisfied, you just are part of the problem. But think also of evangelism. What's a peacemaker? A person who has been so satisfied by God's righteousness that you turn to the people you live with or work with or, you know, see down the street and you have a relationship with and you tell them how they can find peace with God too. Now, what comes next in verses 10, 11, and 12 is the world's response to a person who is deeply satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. The world persecutes and insults and misrepresents and opposes. And verses 13 through 16 show that a person who has been satisfied, empty and then filled, satisfied with the righteousness of God, they become salt and light. So that's our overview. Third big fact. So second fact was this is the work of God and it's laid out in a specific order. Third big fact. This is one of the clearest passages to distinguish the true citizen of Christ's kingdom from those who are merely religious, merely church members. Every Christian is described here at every stage in life. We don't always look the same. Sometimes we're doing very poorly on the outside. But if you are not described by the things in the Beatitudes, then you are not in Christ's kingdom. Has God emptied you of your own righteousness? Has it broken your heart? Have you turned and been honest with other people? Has he satisfied you with righteousness? Is there something now that unites your heart, not perfectly, but really around a new object? Is there a peacefulness in your soul between you and God? Are you merciful? Now, we're not perfectly that way, but we are that way when God works in us. Think of it this way. There are many descriptions in the Bible that distinguish a true Christian from a merely religious person. Think of Romans chapter 6. Who do you obey? Well, the one whose voice you obey as a general pattern, that's the one you belong to. That's your master. That's one way you can distinguish. Or John's epistle, 1 John. We know that we know him if, and John gives three big changes. We know that we know him if we believe new things about Christ, if we love new things, and if we have a new loyalty in our heart. Sermon on the Mount begins, same basic facts, different descriptions. Here's a Christian, a beggar, brokenhearted, humble, but filled, and so deeply happy that these wonderful changes start to show up in the life. It's hard to distinguish sometimes when Christians and unbelievers sit beside each other in church and they, you know, because we're in a church, we all act the same way. We all talk the same way. There is some language that you wouldn't use in the church building, but you do use it through the week. But since you're in the church building, you look just like the Christian. But the Sermon on the Mount drives to the heart of what a Christian is. What's different about a Christian? Not just outside, inside. And it also explains why. Because God stripped them bare, emptied them, filled them. Let me give you a fourth fact about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes give a clarifying portrait, not only of what a Christian is, but what your task is in this culture. And that might seem like a no-brainer, but really I think it's very helpful. If you care about lost people, you will be constantly under the pressure of a religious culture that we live in, to believe the lie that the best way to reach the lost person is to be whatever the lost person prefers. So you ask the culture, what do you want from a Christian? What do you want from a church? And we adjust ourselves to fit them. That makes sense in a human way, but it's not what God says. If you want to do lasting good to the souls around you, Look at the role that the Christian has in the Beatitudes. To be so deeply satisfied with the righteousness of God freely given to you, with the peace and the mercy shown to you, that you walk out of your house and you go to work and you go to Walmart and everywhere else, and there's such sweet differences about you that the world, not understanding it, is opposed to it until God uses your life to open their eyes. You are salt and light, and we're not allowed to help the world by being less salty or a bit less bright. Let me give you the last fact, and then we're finished. The Beatitudes are Christ's own description of the most enviably happy, privileged life on earth. I remember reading Robert Murray McShane's memoirs. And as a young believer, at the beginning of a year, he was kind of looking back and looking forward. And he made this this kind of argument with his own soul. He said, who is the happiest being, or who are the happiest beings alive? Well, the heavenly beings, God, obviously, holy angels, perfected saints. Yes. Why are they happiest? Because they are holiest. So what's the happiest life that I could have right now? The holiest. If we think of holiness correctly, to be separated unto God. Christ is describing the enviably happy life. Now I'm going to read a quote from a Bible teacher, all right? So it's hang with me, all right? It's not a difficult quote. Let me read you the quote and then make an application. He says this: the term happy or blessed, he talks about the fact that happy isn't really, if you just think of happiness the way people normally think of happiness, it might not be the best translation of the word blessed. So he says this: the term happy denotes a subjective emotion or condition, while the word blessed refers to an objective judgment, a condition, a situation, a status. So not how you're feeling at the moment, but are you really the kind of person who's in the category of, man, that is an enviable person? He goes on to say this: if we use the word happy, if we use the word happy, the verse would read in Matthew, happy are those who mourn, that's happy are the sad. Our Lord is not saying that mourners are subjectively feeling happy, but that they are blessed because God favors them and has given them Christ. The blessedness of which Jesus speaks is a present possession and a present reality. Even when we're sad or poor or hated and persecuted, the Christian is in possession of happiness. The believer already has God's favor on him or her. Obviously, not every believer in mourning or poverty or persecution is subjectively happy. All right, so let's boil that down. Well, I would say it like this. If you want to be what the world would consider a privilege, you have a privileged life. Like, that person is a person of privilege. Enviably privileged. You know, extraordinarily. They have everything they could want for happiness. That's the kind of life Christ is describing in the Beatitudes. It does go against what we naturally think, but it doesn't mean that he's wrong. And if you are not sure, you can put it to the test. But let me close our bird's eye view of the Beatitudes with this statement. Whatever you do when you come to the Beatitudes, do not fail to see the most shocking thing about the passage. And the shocking thing is not that he says poor people and brokenhearted people and hungry people and humbled people are the happiest people. It's not that Christ describes the wonderful changes that he works within that only God could work. I think the most astonishing thing about the Beatitudes is this, that when Christ turns to an earth full of his enemies, he says to his enemies in this big sermon, he starts the sermon with describing how his enemies could become the most enviably happy people. It is grace. It is not just pity. He delights everlastingly, and we see it when he comes to earth. God, the triune God, delights everlastingly to make his glory known through making his people so enviably happy in him. Don't miss that startling fact that before he ever gets to statements of obedience, God stoops down to the enemy and says, I want to explain to you that this is the path of happiness. And as we study through the Sermon on the Mount in the next coming months, I would never be satisfied as a Christian. Never stop short of your own soul finding real, enviably happiness in that path. So if you feel, you know, as we study and you try to apply it in your home, that's hard. Work, church. Don't feel like you've really applied it correctly until there is that enviably privileged life under the surface, that there is an abiding, real happiness. Well, may the Lord help us. Paul closes Romans with those wonderful statements. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.